How do you grow? How do you grow something without losing your soul? That's the question we'll be thinking about in our time this morning. How do you grow without losing your soul? Recently on Netflix, I watched a great movie with Michael Keaton called The Founder. I don't know, has anyone seen that one? The Founder? A few people have. Old Michael Keaton is great Michael Keaton. And The Founder is a great movie. It's about Ray Kroc, an unsuccessful traveling salesman in the 1950s, until he stumbled across a very popular walk-in hamburger joint run by Mac and Dick McDonald. This was a family-friendly, hyper-efficient, consistent quality burger joint that ran with all the wisdom of the assembly line in a custom-built kitchen. Kroc saw the genius of the McDonald's brothers' idea, goes into business with them to then franchise this concept across America. The brothers fear, will we lose quality? Will we lose what makes McDonald's so special? And the story really is the exploration of this, the challenges of preserving the spirit of this restaurant as it grows, as it franchises, how you avoid degradation of what it's all about. And yet in the end, it tells the story of how as growth continues and the pressures to finance the McDonald's corporation continue, well, in the movie that goes that Kroc wants to move to milkshake mix. Powdered milkshake mix to save on refrigeration costs. And the brothers say, how dare you do such a thing? What'll be next? Frozen French fries? Eventually, Ray Kroc takes over McDonald's entirely, buys the founding McDonald's brothers out, avoids paying them the royalties promised in a handshake deal, and sadly closes with the brothers with the one original store being sued to remove the name McDonald's, their own name, from their own restaurant as Kroc sets up McDonald's across the road and forces them out of business. How do you grow without losing your soul? It's a great movie. Or a little closer to home, especially those Christians and pastors in my generation were massively blessed and influenced in many great ways by the ministry of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Mars Hill Church grew extraordinarily and had a massive influence across America, across the world. And yet collapsed under accusations of bullying, plagiarism, a toxic culture, that something that exploded across the Seattle city and across their neighbouring states. Eventually, they became an organisation called Mars Hill Global, and some of us used to joke, soon there'll be a Mars Hill Mars mission planned. And yet it all fell apart. It's always hard to know, you know, what the real story is with these things, but I was really helped and challenged by an article reflecting on this time and pointing out what could have been some of the dangers at the centre of this church that grew so massive. In an article called Painful Lessons of Mars Hill, various people involved in that massive church speak about what went wrong. What went wrong? And here, one of the staff, Bill Clem, says, the structure of Mars Hill, which over time consolidated power and financial decisions in central organization, the structure became more refined, the driving motive became efficiency and growth. Another pastor from a downtown campus said, we began as a work of the Spirit, but quickly started to push harder and harder, trying to accomplish it with human efforts, bigger, better, faster, stronger. One of the things that drew my wife and me in the early years was being involved in a neighbourhood context with a strong theology. But that started to shift significantly to focus more on expansion to wherever we could find lots of podcasters to set up a new site. Centralisation consolidated power and finances efficiently. And Driscoll, the founding pastor, his celebrity brand infiltrated the internet and the church expanded enormously. Make it no secret, we wanted to become the biggest church in America. And the story goes on to describe how this kind of growth, this uncontrollable growth, launching new campuses and new places and appointing new people, did it begin to lose its soul? The problem is it's only possible, says Bill Clem, if you scale the campus pastor position way back. If being a lead pastor requires a skill set or maturity, then your pool gets too small. and you can't multiply fast enough. The only way, he says, to create scalable multiplication is to somehow dumb down the position so that a dog with a note in its mouth can do it. Now, who knows the truth of all of this, but their reflections on the end was challenging, I thought, and really comes to what we're thinking about this morning. Why would you submit to this if this was true? Why would you submit to that kind of game? Clem says, for us, expanding meant mission and evangelism. We did everything to see people come to know Christ. There were 2 or 3 years in a row where we were seeing over 1,000 people baptized per year. Wow. And we started feeling like we could put up with a lot of egotism, management leadership in the church in order to see more people come to know Christ. That became the legitimizing story. We got caught up in the buzz. And I reckon if you asked a bunch of the other staff, they'd say the same thing. How do you grow without losing your soul? And we listen to those stories here in little Northwest Coast, here in little Tasmania, and we go, wouldn't be my problem. but not so fast. Because we ought to want to grow, brothers and sisters. We ought to pray in our nightly prayer meetings during this conference and in our churches, wherever we've come from, Launceston, Scottsdale, Hobart, be praying that the Lord would add to our number. We should be praying. Isn't that the Lord Jesus, what he says as he's risen and meets with his disciples? Come with me to Matthew 28. What's the vision Jesus gives of his end times, ascended, resurrected, glorious? What's he about now? Matthew 28, the very end there, in verse 18, Jesus comes to his disciples, his apostles, and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' commission to us to go and make more and more and more disciples, to grow. We'll come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we see that the example of the Apostle Paul laid out as an example to the Corinthian church and to us, now reading God's word so many thousands of years, hundreds of years later. And look how, again, he describes this godly heart to seek to reach many. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I'm not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not under the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. In 11 verse 1, he says, follow my example, as I follow Christ's example. In Romans 15, he says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where it hasn't already been known, so more will hear. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says to them, I've reached you with the gospel, and I now want to go beyond you. I hope that now that I've established the gospel here in Greece, I can go past Greece to reach still more, so the gospel will overflow for still more. The vision in the end is the vision of Revelation 7. Come across to that. Revelation 7 is the end game that we're striving and working to by the strength of the Spirit, that day when we will see, as John saw in this vision, a great multitude, Revelation 7 verse 9, that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands as they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's why Good Friday. That's why Easter. That's why Christmas. That's why he's not returned in glory and judgment to punish all the tyrants and heal all things. Because now is the time when the gospel is being preached to the ends of the earth. Easter Christians, cross Christians, faithful Christians, biblical Christians, spiritual, godly Christians, how can you not be concerned for gospel growth, home and globally? How can you be a spiritual, godly, faithful church and not want that church to grow in number through the saving of souls? It's right. It's biblical. It's spiritual. It's faithful to ache to see souls saved. And so godly, spiritual, faithful Christians work hard in the power of the Spirit to be willing, like the Apostle Paul, to make changes, to put ourselves out, to inconvenience ourselves at cost to ourselves so that others might repent and believe and find life in the Lord Jesus' name. And so that'll mean in your or my church, God willing, if he blesses us, that those churches of 30 might, by his grace and power, become churches of 50. And those churches of 80 might, by God's grace and power, become churches of 200, or 150 of 300, or 300 of 5. And then suddenly it's not the same as it used to be, and we don't know everyone the way we used to know them, and changes start creeping in, and goodness me. And when that happens, and when your church grows, if God grants that growth, and it does change, and it is different, and it is even inconvenient, the godly Christian rejoices. And thanks the Lord for this holy inconvenience. Yeah? But how do you grow without losing your soul? Like McDonald's, like Mars Hill, Seattle. It's not growth at any cost. It ought not be growth at any cost. Not growth for the sake of growth. We are not charged to build merely a brand or a corporation. We rather must strive for genuine gospel growth, spiritual growth. And so back to Matthew 28, what does Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's not get some decisions, gather a crowd, get them in the door. Or 1 Corinthians 3, come with me there, 1 Corinthians 3, a faithful ministry, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Really, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, but we do need to get to lunch. But 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he'll receive a reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Solid foundation, lasting work, building on Christ as a faithful servant. Or Ephesians 4. Which Al read for us, Ephesians 4, the vision of the evangelist, the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, is to build a mature church. That's the vision there. To prepare God's people for works of service, Ephesians 4, verse 12, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Spiritual growth is the goal of numerical growth. Jesus died not just to gather a crowd or even just to gain immature converts, but to gather a mature church. As we'll see on Sunday, the Apostle Paul's ministry was not simply to get converts in his missionary journeys, but to plant churches of established disciples. So does that fire your heart, brothers and sisters? Do you ache for that? Do you look for that? Are you deeply concerned for genuine conversion and deep spiritual transformation? Do you prize those things and rejoice in those things? You know, I have awkward conversations. Maybe other pastors who might be here have similar conversations. I'll sometimes go to a pastor's breakfast and meet pastors from other kind of church backgrounds and cultures. And I'll go, oh, how's the start of the year been? You know, it's Easter time, how things been? Oh, amazing. Amazing. We've had 50 decisions last week. 50, and on it goes like this. How, you know, And I'm thinking in my head, wow, like if that's the case, your church must be thousands by now. Because when we talked last year, it was 50 decisions last week as well. But I know your church is only 300, so I don't quite know how that's working. But then by contrast, I'm left going, well, we had one real legitimate convert who's continuing in the Lord and in faith and love. It's a very different way of thinking, isn't it? One is talk up the hype. You know, if they have a pulse and they walked up the front to get a drink bottle they left behind, count that. If it's possible that she's pregnant, don't ask, that would be rude, but count for two. That's one way of looking, whereas we often find ourselves in campus ministry actually withholding judgment, ensuring that we have a true disciple before we pop the party poppers, you know, and go, it seems someone has responded to Christ, but let's establish them, let's ensure, let's not give false hope. For we're concerned for growth of quality and quantity. Are you willing to sacrifice efficiency, convenience, popularity for the sake of genuine godliness and conversion? And when faced with those, like the story we heard about the church in Seattle, bigger stats, bigger numbers, higher profile, bigger donations, more volunteers, are you willing sometimes to turn away from some of that if it might compromise sound doctrine and godly conduct? Spiritual and numerical growth have to go together. Part of spiritual maturity is a concern to reach more growth. Part of the thing you're wanting to grow is mature disciples, godly individuals, healthy churches. So that's what we're thinking about today. How do we hold those two tensions together? When you come back and join me on a Sunday and I speak again then, we'll be wrestling with how do you reach the world and ensure you establish godly disciples and healthy churches, you know. And so we'll keep wrestling with these tensions. And then on Monday, we'll be thinking through how do you bring renewal to individuals, the church and the world, to keep doing this in a way that ensures godliness, healthy churches, healthy disciples. It's wrestling with this tension. We have to go for both, but we have to think about how we're going to go for both. Yeah? Some of this will seem a bit theoretical as we start applying this maybe, and it might be a bit out there, but it'll slowly come closer and I hope come to in here. So let me just check how much time we've got and let's just dive into this. What I want to talk about is to help us think, in a sense, first of all, what are the benefits of growing big? Let's think about that for a little bit. What are the benefits of big? Because some of us love small. Some of us are at home in small. Some of us, we come into a small fellowship and we go, must be faithful. It must be, because it's small. It must be sound. Chosen, frozen, small. It must be authentic. It's authentic and intimate, because it's small. And we judge big. And we go, must be superficial, because it's big. Must be compromised, because it's big. Do you see what I mean? Some of us, that's who we are. And so then the decisions we make, ourselves and our churches, get shaped by that. And the way we might judge other Christians. You start working in a new place, a new Christian school maybe, or a new electrician's company, or whatever it might be, or you meet some mums at the school gate, dads at the school gate. What church do you go to? The big church in town. You say. Oh, but others of you, you love big, don't you? You walk into small and you think it's a bit sad. Must be doing something wrong. A bit low on the spirit, aren't they? You know? And you walk into big and you go, this must be amazing. God must be here because it's big, because lights. Lights, therefore, Holy Spirit. You know? And so you make the opposite mistake, don't you? So it's really it is relevant to us. As then these decisions come about how we treat others, how we choose a church. You know, and how we make decisions together as church fellowships are affected by these things. So let's do the two sides of the coin by way of application, all right? Let's first of all think about the benefits of big. Shall we think about that? Let's think of the benefits of big. And I know some of you go, there's none. There's no benefits. but let's give it a go. Do your best. Because you know what they say. You should never criticize someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. You know that, right? Because then you're a mile away and you've got their shoes. So let's have a look. The benefits of big. There have always been big churches at one time or another. The Jerusalem church was massive, wasn't it? Back in the early chapters of Acts, thousands. Think about the great cathedrals and so-called temples that have been built throughout church history. Massive capacities. Or Charles Spurgeon's enormous ministry of thousands with the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There's been big through the history of the church, a whole lot more big now because of urban populations and technology. But are there any benefits? Are there any? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. First of all, a first benefit of big is there are efficiencies that come with big. If you can have one church building and one finance committee and one staff team that can run four services of church on a Sunday in the one facility and then share resources for ministry to youth and ministry to kids and ministry to men and ministry to women and ministry in evangelism, then you've got an efficiency there of time and effort and energy compared to four separate churches, each with their own finance committees, each with their own staff, each with their own buildings only being used a fraction of every week. Do you see there's efficiency there? So that's one benefit. Another benefit, extraordinary leaders can often be able to have a wider reach of influence with their teaching ministry or their leadership and evangelism to a larger group. That's a benefit. A third benefit, big ministries often in reality, and this is something that actually is a bit of a myth in those of us in smaller ministries, we fancy all the big churches are cheap and thin and consumer culture. They're the McChurch. Yeah? It's not actually true, you know? Sure, there is a lot of McChurch out there, you know, that's bad for your health and not great for your faith and so on. But that's not the full picture. And we often buy that unfair caricature of our brothers and sisters. It's not the case. Because there are many large churches that actually, by their size, are able to care for people better, nurture people better, evangelize more consistently, even welcome those with special needs more holistically because of scale. There was some research done in the United States by Scott Thummer and Warren Bird that found that 25% of those who attend America's megachurches haven't attended church in a long time. That's a big stat. I mean, how many people in your church are entirely new, cold contacts, haven't attended church in ages? 25%, that's pretty good. That's 25 people in a church of 100. You know, please, Lord, grant us that. So they're not just full of people shopping from other churches. Yeah, that's an interesting statistic. Or 55% are active in ministry, which again is a very high statistic compared to many small churches. So actually many of the large churches of the world are effective in evangelism and good at engaging Christians in rolling up their sleeves, like Ephesians 4 says, to prepare God's people for works of service. So we've got to be careful not to be too quick to judge. By contrast, often, I've been in lots of small churches, and often we're so busy just making it happen. Often we struggle to do the pastoral care as well as we'd like, to get to the evangelism as consistently as we prayed we would. Yeah? Another benefit, megachurches can, at their best, develop really good best practices. You know, a small church is a bit folksy. We do everything maybe a little bit dangerous, a little bit sloppy on the privacy and the food safety and those kind, you know. Whereas often when things get larger, you have to sharpen up. And they can actually be a good example of doing things a little better. Mega churches can launch new ministries, music ministries, outreach ministries, charity ministries, schools, colleges, journals. And last of all, in terms of benefits, large, big ministries can sometimes have a positive effect, an upward pressure effect on denominations from getting toxic at their best. Large churches don't need the denomination. Small churches do. We need the denomination's admin. We need the denomination's support. We need the denomination's subsidies. We're dependent upon the denomination. Big churches don't need the denomination. Big churches are a healthy threat at their best to restrain the overreach of denominations. Here's a very funny, very cheeky section from an address that Australian evangelist Philip Jensen gave in London at the Evangelical Ministers Alliance way back in the 80s, which paints this picture of the threat a big church can be to denominational power. He says, if the pastor, now you've got to imagine this, right, an Australian preacher in like an ancient inner city London church building full of kind of Anglican Englishmen and stuff. So, you know, so it's kind of the convict. If the pastor is in passive subservience to Episcopal, that means bishop bureaucrats, then the congregation will be passive and subservient to Episcopal bureaucrats. The bishop's job is to keep the peace. They always oppose change and always avoid conflict. They spend their time spreading the resources evenly across the land so every church has the same resources. That way they minimise the number of churches that complain to them about the bishops. That way they make sure there's no rival power structure to oust their position. We mustn't let these bishops chart the course. Don't wait for the bishop to send you a curate. The bishop will only send you a nong. He won't send you a good man. He doesn't want to build your work up. He wants to spread the manure far, far and broad, not gather it in any place that will cause a smell in the diocese. No wonder why Philip Jensen's candidacy for bishop after that event never quite eventuated. So that can be useful too. Denominations can get power hungry. So there are some benefits to big. We should want to see the gospel grow. We should want to have the problem of how big do we grow, or do we plant, or do we restructure. We should want that pressure. We mustn't sit comfortable in our settled faithfulness and go, we're tiny and we're shrinking, but we're faithful and that's best. No, we are content if it's God's will that we're tiny and we're faithful and we're shrinking and God's will be done, yeah. While also praying, Lord, show mercy on our land, on our region, on our suburb, on our town, that you may bring another time of renewal, of revival, of refreshment, of restoration. Grow us, Lord, if it's your will. And we might even, as we point out problems with the bigger church and raise questions, we're about to get to that, we've got to be careful that we don't first stop and say, hey, if there are real conversions going on there, people are really being blessed and strengthened, although I still have questions. That's awesome. How could you possibly be so principled that you say, I'm a little bit grumpy that you're seeing people saved because you're not doing it the way I would? Ugh. So feel that, brothers and sisters. Rejoice when the gospel is preached. Rejoice when souls are saved. And pray for that, long for that. However, there are dangers of getting big. We can grow in a way that loses our soul. And so let's close with some warnings. Warnings for those of us who are in big, wanting to go big, or might end up in something big. But as we'll see, some of these warnings, you know, there's the own version of exactly the same problems in our smaller ministries too, yeah? So make sure you look in the mirror and, you know, every time you point the finger, you realise there's the three fingers pointing back. Okay, so let's have a go at these. First, beware and realise that big creates special temptations or enhances the temptations of leadership. When you're big, massive, famous, to some extent separated in your boards and your leadership and your staff, then it amplifies temptations of power, money, sex, deceit. We've seen that, haven't we, to our shame and our sorrow in big churches, but even big denominations, haven't we? The mega church pastor is not more spiritual or more godly or more moral or more immune. The cardinal, the bishop, the moderator is not, they're merely men, merely women, sinners saved by grace, progressively being sanctified but never perfectly so before the resurrection, still wrestling with indwelling sin and personal demons, mummy issues, daddy issues, insecurities that can be flared up by big. So beware sin. James warns us, doesn't he? If you want to be a teacher, beware. You'll be judged more harshly. Or Samuel's great warning to Israel. Oh, you want a king, do you? You want to be real, legitimate, big, powerful? Let me tell you what kings do. Go back and read 1 Samuel 8 and say, let me tell you what megachurch pastors do. Beware sin. Be serious about sin. Now, just as it can magnify sin, also a healthy culture, a big, healthy culture, can magnify healthy spiritual dynamics of repentance and humility and prayer, and or it can magnify applause, power, sinful desires, and give opportunity to hide sin. And when it happens, the destructive effect, as we've seen, is terrible, isn't it? The reach, the collapse, the decay, the reputation damage to the cause of the gospel is terrible. Be serious about sin. As things grow big, be serious about sin. But also watch that in our denominational courts, in our parachurch movements. Watch it in our small churches too, hey? Because even in our little churches, in our tiny little tin pot power fiefdoms, there can be the mighty, powerful deacon, can't there? Or maybe you're even here. And you're trouble because you pay the bills, don't you? You pay the bills of the church. And if you don't like the pastor, there's only 3 official members of your Baptist church anyway. The rest don't meet your membership requirements. So you can vote him out, can't you? You're small, but you're a slave to the same bullying, toxic power dynamic, aren't you? Honor leaders because of godliness is the second thing, not because of success. That's the thing we need to be careful of, isn't it? When someone gets big, yes, they probably have skills in leadership, communication, all sorts of things we can learn from. But what's the prime reason we should treasure a leader? Not because of their glamour or their success, but because of their godliness and their doctrine. There's a great bit in Galatians 2 where the Apostle Paul speaks about going to Jerusalem. Now, there's other things going on there, him defending his apostleship. But I just love the way he speaks about, in a sense, the human dynamic of apostolic leadership and his disregard for it. In this NIV, what is this, the NIV 84, the way it's worded in Galatians 2, verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge on external appearances. Isn't that great? The apostles, Jesus' chosen apostles who saw his resurrection. They seem to be important. He's talking a worldly, human, institutional sense, pillars, so-called pillars. Ah. There's something good about that, right? Something great about going, in the end, the so-called important, they're mere human beings, sinners saved by grace. Honor leaders because of godliness and doctrine. Don't give them disproportionate power because of success. A third warning, gospel faithfulness, moral purity, spiritual humility, they're the most things most precious. Prize them more than awesome music. And the music was awesome. Thanks, guys. Prize them more than a crowd. And it's great to have a crowd here. Praise them more than these kinds of externals. Really treasure gospel faithfulness, moral purity, spiritual humility. Yeah? Beware celebrity culture and worldly culture that prizes externals just like the world. Just like the business conference, just like the academics. We must be better than that, brothers and sisters. Yeah? We must truly treasure the weak, the poor, the little children, and not flock to and fawn over and tremble around the great ones. But our little churches have this too, you know? And we sometimes have it with our architecture and our sandstone buildings, don't we? That we treasure history, human secular history, more than God's great saving history. I mean, the story happens again and again all over the place. It's happening again now with the Anglican bishop, isn't it? But I remember back at the previous bishop in Hobart when they were getting rid of one of the big buildings in North Hobart. They couldn't afford to maintain it. It didn't make sense for the saving of souls. And so then we had members of the congregation standing out in public, saying to the world, save our church, the building. How perverse. The Christians going to the world saying, save our church. When it should be The Christians go to the world to save the world. And so just as we can have celebrity culture, we can also have liturgical, traditionalist, architect culture. And it's all about the stained glass. And it's all about the heritage listing. It's all, yeah, it's the same kind of stuff. What are we up to? Third, are we? Third or fourth? God's word. Third. God's word, God's priorities must trump human wisdom. That's the third thing. There'll come times where there's the smart thing to do, but if it conflicts with the biblical thing to do, then we need to be holy and dumb, yeah, rather than compromised and smart. Now, there's the different ways you wrestle with that all the time. I hope in our decision-making we go, this could be effective. So an example is that we wrestled with our campus ministry is we, at the start of every year, we do a survey and to just make contact with as many students as possible and get a picture of their spiritual values and their beliefs. And then if they can optionally give contact details. An advice we got from another Christian group was, if you give away something for free, then they'll flock to your surveys quicker. And we stopped and thought about that long and hard and went, now is that compromising our ministry? Are we kind of doing a Rice Christian type thing except with keep cups? You know? And we thought about it and we went, well, some groups we heard about would even do a raffle, do a survey, go into a raffle to win an iPad or a bike. And we went, well, that seems like gambling. That seems a bit off. No, we're not doing that. And we thought, well, look, if we were giving a free drink bottle to come to the evangelistic event, well, then we wouldn't do that. If someone's going to come to hear the gospel, we want to say, come and hear the gospel, not because we'll give you free things, unless it's good hospitality, you know, a free taco as a part of our host hospitality to you. But what we're doing here is, in a sense, an expression of appreciation to participate in activity. We kind of went, in that particular situation, we felt like that, but we wrestled with it, you see? Big churches across the world wrestle with how they use television, don't they? And they ask questions about leadership and preaching. And that's a reason why most large multi-site churches have chosen not to use video venues for that kind of reason. Yeah? So I've got to wrestle with that. I've got to wrestle with what's faithful with God's word and what works. Don't just capitulate to what works. Fourth thing, we need to be clear on the nature of the local church. Yeah, and then wrestle with that. That's another particular. At what point does something become so big it's not really a church anymore, it's a little denomination? Yeah, another one to wrestle with. Still another one to wrestle with is the fact that there are some kinds of ministry that big will do badly. When you get big, you suddenly will have to leave some things behind. So let's say you're in a city or a town, and I'm really bringing it into land, don't worry. Let's say you're in a ministry in a town and there is a big church and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and all the young people are going to it. You can't compete with it. It's the Leviathan. Except they're good and they're godly, but they're still squeezing you. One thing you can do is say, you know what? It won't make sense with the economics of that massive machine to reach some people in our society who won't necessarily feed the money back into the loop and who aren't a big enough demographic to justify a new service or a new ministry. So let's pivot to care for the people on the fringes left behind by the big thing. Do you see? Sometimes the big thing it tends to drift to the centre and can sometimes leave things behind. And last of all, big churches need to always ask, should we start another ministry? Or should we support an external ministry? That's a final question big needs to ask. Sure, you could start a Bible college, but would it be better to support an existing one? Sure, you could start a campus ministry, but should you support an interdenominational existing one? That kind of stuff. All right, let's bring it into close. And I want to bring back to where we began with the principles of God's word. All right, as we bring to a close, I want to ask you guys again this question. As we think about that, there are benefits of big. There are benefits of small. There are dangers of big. And we're not immune to those dangers as small. So be alert to these things. Be wise to these things. But as I began, I want to end and say, as we're wise, as we're thoughtful, we must ask the question that God would write in our hearts, that we long to see the gospel grow and spread and multiply, and that we long to see truly God-glorifying, genuine spiritual work done. Lord, make those two things burn in your heart. May you value both those things. Don't be happy and comfortable with the status quo. Don't be swept up and blown away by the wind of buzz and hype and success. But be Christian, brothers and sisters, in the small things, and if God grants it, the big things, to long to see souls saved, truly saved and matured in the gospel. It's a good prayer, isn't it? A good value to hold to. How about we pray about that now? Our loving Father, we thank you so much for our salvation, and we pray your word will spread rapidly and bear fruit in our towns, regions, cities, nation. And we pray that you make us wise in our personal lives and in our ministries to hold together the truths and the values and the commands of your word for your glory and for our good. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray for these good things. Amen.